The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the New Testament reading is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Luke 1, 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no ends." May God bless his word today. Last week we began a series of Advent messages from the book of Isaiah, asking the question as we looked at different prophecies in Isaiah, what child is this? We're asking the question that the hymn that we sang earlier asks. What child is this? This boy born to Mary. Last Lord's Day, the answer to that question, the first answer was, he is God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. This morning, the answer to what child is this. He is the world's king. He is the Lord of the earth, the Lord of heaven. Last Sunday, we looked at Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 7, particularly chapter 7, verse 14. The year was 735 BC. The king of Judah was Ahaz, and he was facing an imminent attack by two enemies who had allied themselves against him. One was the foreign nation of Syria. The other enemy was the northern kingdom of Israel, that was joining forces in order to threaten Judah, the southern part of Israel. And the Lord, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, promised Ahaz that he would deliver Judah from the threat of Syria and Israel. And after that promise, the Lord commanded Ahaz to ask a sign of him as a confirmation that he would indeed fulfill this promise to deliver Ahaz and the people of Judah. The problem was that Ahaz was not a believer. He was an unrighteous and ungodly man. He did not trust in the Lord for salvation. Rather, he was putting his hope and trust in the empire of Assyria, which turned out to be a very foolish thing to do because rather than helping Judah, Assyria instead went on to attack Judah. But because Ahaz would not put his trust in the Lord, he refused to ask a sign from the Lord of his promise. And the response that the Lord made to that through Isaiah was, I will give you a sign anyway. Even if you won't ask for one, I will give you a sign. And that sign was the promise of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And so Isaiah proclaimed to Ahaz in verse 14 of chapter 7, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us exactly how this sign was fulfilled in the days of Ahaz, but two things are clear. First of all, the Lord did bring about the defeat of Syria and Israel, as he promised he would to Ahaz. And secondly, the promise of Emmanuel, however it may have been partially fulfilled in the days of Ahaz, this was a prophecy that was ultimately pointing towards the coming Messiah, that is the Christ. It was a prophecy that was fulfilled with the birth of Jesus Christ. He truly is God with us in every sense of that phrase. He is Almighty God who became man. He is the God-man, the Word who became flesh. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. Now that's all background to the passage that we'll look at this morning in chapter 9. Because in this passage, too, Isaiah prophesies that salvation will come to the people of God through the birth of this child, this son who will be born. In verse 1, Isaiah speaks about the two northern areas of Israel, two areas of Israel that suffered the full force of Assyrian aggression. And those regions were the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These were the areas that first felt the force of Assyrian aggression. They were invaded by Assyria. Their people were taken into captivity. And so Isaiah speaks of this in verse 1. He says, But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, if you're reading that carefully or listening carefully, you'll notice that Isaiah is using the past tense. He's speaking about things that have already taken place. But Isaiah is speaking as a prophet here. He's actually speaking about things that are going to take place in the future. But as the prophets often did, they spoke of future events using the past tense because it was a certain, these things were as certain to happen as if they had already happened. And so he says in verse 1, in the former time, which for Isaiah was really the near future, the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That is, the Assyrian armies invaded and occupied these areas. But the promise that Isaiah makes here is that the light of God's salvation would dispel the darkness that has enshrouded these lands because of foreign occupation and oppression. So he says in verse 2, The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And the result of this light, the salvation that will come to these areas, is rejoicing and prosperity. He says in verse 3, You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And Isaiah goes on to say that this salvation will all be brought about as a result of the birth of a child. He says in verse 6, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And this will be a child unlike any other child that has ever been born. He will be extraordinary. He says in verse 6, The government, that is the rule, shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that he will be a king. He will be a king who will rule on the throne of David, and his rule will never end. His rule will increase. It will be a rule of righteousness and justice and peace that will go on forever and ever. Now the prophet Isaiah, again, he's speaking into these historical circumstances. Nevertheless, it's clear that this promise has to do with something that transcends anything that Isaiah saw in his day. Because this is a promise of a king, the description of which does not fit any king that was ever born. There's no king ever born in Israel who could be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is speaking about the coming Christ. He is speaking about the birth of Jesus. And as Christ, he would be king. He would be king over all of God's people. He would be king over all creation. This is the same promise that Gabriel made to Mary when he announced to her that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son. Gabriel said to her, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Gabriel is telling Mary, "Mary, this ancient promise, this promise that Isaiah made centuries ago is about to be fulfilled, and it's about to be fulfilled by the son that you will bear, the son who will be conceived by the Spirit of God. He will be the one that will sit on the throne of David. He will be the true king." Now, in this promise, there are so many wonderful truths that we could dwell upon, but one of many wonderful truths is this: the kingship of this boy, the kingship of Jesus, began at his birth. He was born the king. And that's because of who he was. He was the incarnate Son of God. And so even as an infant, he was already the rightful and true Lord over all. You remember when the Magi followed the star and they went to Israel looking for this son that was born. They said this in Matthew 2:2. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They were looking for a king. They were looking for a child who was the king. And so even at his birth, as our hymn Silent Night puts it, Christ was Lord at thy birth. He was Lord at thy birth. And as we look at this promise from Isaiah of the birth of Christ, as he is born king and Lord, there are two lessons I want to consider with you. One has to do with the nature of the rule of this king, and the other has to do with the purpose or the goal of his reign. First, as to the nature of his reign, as king, Christ rules by means that are outwardly weak or insignificant. Again, if you look at this Isaiah prophecy, you'll notice that what jumps out at you is the fact that this king comes in the form of a baby boy. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, of course, every king that ever lived was born as a boy. That's nothing special. But Isaiah puts this first before all else, because he wants us to see that this king would come in what outwardly is helplessness, and weakness, and powerlessness. This king would come first as a baby. Now, there's nothing more helpless or weak or dependent upon others than a human child. If a horse gives birth to a colt, within, I think, a matter of hours, the colt can walk. But how long does it take a baby to walk? A year, year and a half or so? There's hardly any creature that is more completely dependent upon others for survival than a baby human being. And so we read this in this prophecy, this exalted language of who this king is and what he would do, how he would reign forever and ever, and these titles that he would be given, and the increase of his government. But the first thing that we see in this passage is not this glorious king, but what we see first of all is an infant child peering at us, a baby boy. And in this way, the Spirit of God, as he speaks through Isaiah, He's indicating that the nature of the reign of this king would be fundamentally different from all other kings. This king would not reign by means of what we would consider strength or power. He would not reign by worldly means, but rather this king would establish his kingdom through the means that the world would consider weak and powerless. Consider the ministry of Jesus while he was here on earth. Now, to be sure, there were times when Jesus manifested his inherent, his divine power. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. He did amazing miracles. But unlike merely human kings, Christ did not impose his rule on people by sheer physical force, rather by the force of his word, by the power of his love and acts of compassion and mercy. Christ drew people to himself. He conquered souls by the power of his word and his preaching and his ministry. And unlike the rule of vainglorious human leaders, the ministry of Christ was not one of outward splendor, but his ministry was one of profound humility. Unlike human leaders, he didn't court the rich and the powerful, the influential. Rather, he spent time with tax collectors and outcasts and sinners. He didn't muster armies, but his power was in the word that he preached and taught. He didn't enlist others to serve him, but he came as a servant to serve others. And yet in all this, he was ruling and reigning as the true king of Israel and as the king of the world. What a paradox when you consider the rule of Christ in his ministry on earth. Listen to the words of this famous sermon. Perhaps you've heard this before, but I think this really captures the truth about the nature of the rule of Christ. This is a sermon called One Solitary Life. It reads more like a poem. Here's how it goes. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of much the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of one man upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. Now, there's never been a king who ruled the way that Jesus did. He wielded his divine power through means that are humanly weak. And that truth about the nature of the reign of Jesus that came to greatest expression in the cross on which he died. In fact, you could say that the cross was the throne of King Jesus. And the scriptures give testimony to that truth and the fact that the placard that was posted above the head of our Lord as he hung on the cross proclaimed him the King of the Jews. Of course, that was put there in mockery, but it was true. It was true. He was the King of the Jews. That was his throne. But there he is on the cross, and we look at him apart from faith, and all we see is a man who is abandoned, humiliated, suffering, and dying, undergoing that shameful and painful death of the cross. And yet there, by faith, we see a king who is accomplishing his greatest victory, who is doing his greatest work. There on the cross it was that he defeated the greatest enemies, sin and death and hell forever and ever. And so the outward weakness in which Christ came into the world, he was born a baby, he came as a son. This was just a foretaste of the outward weakness in which Christ would live and die. Someone has said that the shadow of the cross already fell on the manger of Bethlehem. How true that is. His death on the cross was just of one piece of his coming into the world in humiliation and not in power. But it was through that weakness that Christ worked his divine power to establish his kingdom on earth. And for that reason, as we think about Christmas, as we think about the birth of Jesus, we are reminded here that we cannot measure the power of God by human standards. We cannot consider the reign of Jesus Christ in a worldly, human way. Now, to be sure, one day Christ will return in outward splendor and glory. There will be no more manger, no more cross, no more suffering, no more humiliation. Christ will come in the full splendor of his divine majesty with his holy angels. That day will come. And even now, Jesus has entered into glory and he is reigning with omnipotent power as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But until he returns, the nature of his rule on earth is no different than it was throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus continues to reign by means that, humanly speaking, are inglorious, weak, and even foolish. That's the point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And why is it that it was God's will that he should establish a reign of salvation, a reign of grace on earth, that he should establish this through Christ in a way that, humanly speaking, outwardly speaking, is weak and powerless? Why did God will it to be that way? It was so that God would receive all the glory, and so that no human could boast before him, so that it would be clear to all that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not by human strength or human wisdom or human power, but it is by God's power and by God's grace that we receive salvation. It's very significant that Isaiah describes the salvation that the Lord would bring to Israel, that it would be like what happened on the day of Midian. He says in verse 4, "You have broken the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." This is a reference to the victory that God gave to the Israelites back in Judges chapter 7 through Gideon, whom he raised up to lead the people of Israel. The Midianites and their allies, they were so numerous that they could not even be numbered. They were like the sands on the seashore. Gideon started out with an army of more than 30,000 people, but the Lord whittled that army down to 300 men. And it was Gideon and 300 men that defeated the armies of Midian. And why was that? It was so that the people of Israel would know that their salvation came not by human strength, human power, but it came through the grace and the power of God. And in the same way, the incarnation of Christ, the cross of Christ, this is a testimony to the power of God. All glory, all praise goes to him for our salvation. And in keeping with that, Jesus continues to advance his kingdom on earth through means that the world would consider ordinary, insignificant, and weak. Christ does not use influential and powerful people to further and advance his kingdom, but he uses ordinary people like you and me. For example, Jesus works through the ordinary mother who daily cares for her young children, who prays with them, who prays for them when no one else is watching but God. Jesus works through the child who tells her friend about Christ. Jesus works through the employee who maintains his Christian integrity over the years before his unbelieving co-workers. These are the means which Christ uses to grow and establish his kingdom on earth. The humble obedience of ordinary Christians. This is how he manifests his saving power. And this should be an encouragement for us those who belong to Christ. This should be an encouragement for us as a church. We are an ordinary church. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Now the same could be said about us. Not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us are powerful according to human power, human strength. I don't know if any of us are of noble birth. Maybe some of you are descended from kings and queens, but you haven't told me. But we're ordinary people. But Christ chooses the foolish and weak things of the world to further his kingdom. And so what you should see here by faith is something extraordinary. Because here among us is Jesus Christ. Christ is at work through us. He is building his kingdom. He is advancing his rule on earth through people like us. And if we walk in humble faith and obedience to Christ, he will use even us to advance his saving work on earth. And not only are we ordinary people, but the means that God gives us by human standards to further his kingdom, by these means are ordinary, even weak, insignificant. What are these means? They are the preaching of the word of God, the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. And so we ought not expect to see a lot of outward glory manifested here. But with the eye of faith, we should believe and should see that God is bringing glory to himself through his people and through these means that he uses to exalt his name, to bring sinners to faith in Christ, to grow us in the knowledge of our Savior, to prepare us for glory. Remember, we worship a king who first came to us as an infant. And so there is nothing impossible with God. He can use us and he will use us if we are faithful to further and advance his kingdom of grace in this world. And so the first lesson is that as king, Christ rules by means that are outwardly weak and insignificant. The next lesson has to do with the purpose of Christ's rule, and that is this. As king, Christ rules in order to establish everlasting peace. In verse 4, Isaiah describes the deliverance from Assyrian oppression, and he paints this vivid picture that will come as a result of this salvation. He says in verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So the idea here is that everything that has to do with military or warfare, all of that, even down to the boots of the soldiers, it will all be as so much fuel for the fire. Why? Because there will be no more war. There will be no more bloodshed. There will be no more need of any of this. And so according to Isaiah, the birth of Christ will result in peace. In fact, one of his titles is the Prince of Peace. And he says in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Now Christ, he is reigning at the right hand of God with all the power and the dominion and the might that the Father has given to him. He is reigning as the Prince of Peace. And if it was his will, he could impose peace on earth in an instant. And one of the things we sometimes struggle with is knowing that God is absolutely sovereign over all, and yet he does not immediately put an end to war, to suffering, to violence, to all the misery that comes as a result of conflict in the world. For reasons that are ultimately known to him alone, he does not. But there will be one day peace. That day is coming when Christ will establish peace on earth when he returns again. But we have a deeper problem. We have a greater problem in this world than warfare and conflict between us. Because that is just a symptom of something even worse. And that is, by sinners, we are not only at enmity with one another, but more fundamentally, as sinners, we are at enmity against God. By nature, we are at war with God. That's why we war against each other. In fact, the Bible even uses, in Romans, the Bible uses the word enemies to describe our relationship to God. By nature, that's what we are. We are hostile to God. When you think about it, it's even more incredible that God should come in the incarnation to dwell among us. Would you go and move to a neighborhood where you knew that every single person on that block had nothing in their heart but hostility against you? And yet God came into our world, into a world of men who by nature are filled with hostility and hatred against him. And because of our natural enmity against God, we are destined to eternal condemnation. That is our condition. That is the bad news that the Bible describes for us. Apart from the grace of God, by nature, we are not lovers of God. We are not followers of God, but we are rebels. We are filled with hostility. We need to be at peace with God. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be changed from his enemies to his friends. That is the greatest need that we have. This is our most fundamental problem. We need God to be at peace with us. And the only way that God could bring about this peace was through the work of a mediator, one who would be truly God and truly man, and therefore one as our mediator by his death on our behalf. He could atone for our sins. He could take away this enmity, and he could bring us to be at harmony and peace with God. And this is just what Christ has done. This is why he's called the Prince of Peace. Not only because one day he's going to bring peace to all creation, but because by his suffering and death and resurrection, he has brought peace between God and man. And that peace is yours if your hope is in Jesus Christ. Now, I pray that you are trusting in Christ for salvation. I pray that he is your Savior, that you have come to him in faith. Because if you have not, you are not at peace with God. You may be at peace with yourself, but the terrifying reality is that God is not at peace with you. And so the message of Christmas to you is this: the Prince of Peace has come. Be reconciled to God by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ that you may know that true peace that Christ came to give. What a great King we serve and worship in our Lord Jesus Christ. This little baby born to Mary, he is now at the right hand of God. He is reigning powerfully by his word and spirit through the church. He is reigning in order to increase his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that Romans tells us is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And though you and I live in a world under the curse of sin, a world in which there is still evil, there is still suffering and death, yet we know by faith that no matter how things may appear to the contrary, we know that Christ is Lord. He is on his throne, and one day he is coming again to bring his kingdom in fullness. And in the meantime, our prayer is that Jesus will more and more establish his kingdom on earth, that this world may know the true peace that is found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you that Jesus came to be our Savior. And Father, we pray that we, by faith in him, would know that peace that he came to bring us. We pray, Father, that we would also be encouraged that Christ continues his gracious reign over us and in this world, that he is calling all those whom you have set apart to come to him for salvation. Father, we pray that you would use even us. Give us faithfulness that we might be instruments in the hands of Jesus Christ, that others may be reached, that they may know also that peace that he came to bring. And we thank you, Father, that all of the hopes that we have, all of the promises that we have of this salvation, they all center upon this baby that was born to Mary. And Father, we thank you that you gave him to us to bring us this life and this peace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.